We begin each year with prayer. It's January. You all are aware that we are in a new year, right? Okay, we haven't left anybody. Okay. And the reason that I like to do that is because we need to lay the foundation for the rest of the year. And even though, like in your bulletin, there's a list of events this week that we don't normally have, my desire is that these events become just the normal routine throughout the whole year. That we don't do a month of prayer and we go, oh yeah, well, we prayed in January. And we don't pray anymore. Prayer needs to be continuous. And the things that we have to do this coming year will depend upon our ability to pray. This is the foundational stuff. As I've said so many times, no prayer, no power. Prayer is not optional. It's not an option for the believer, and it's not optional for the church. Each January, we invest specific prayer activities. We invest in the time for those activities, in the idea that this is where it all begins. The things that we want to accomplish in the coming year depend upon what we do in prayer. It affects everything. The events for this week are listed in your bulletin, and I really would encourage your participation. And it doesn't have to be just what you see in the bulletin. So, for example, on Wednesday night, I'm inviting everybody to my house to pray. And if you all show up, that's fine. We'll find some way to do that. But maybe somebody else has a place they'd like to gather as well. Do it. Do it. There are a lot of people that come to me and say, well, how can I help? How can I help? Well, one of the ways you can help is you can pray. And the more we pray, the better it is. And the more people we have praying, the better it is. Prayer is vital for the successful operation of the church. Not just the day-to-day kind of stuff. Not that. That's not what I'm getting at. It's vital for what the church has been called to do. It's needed. So please be involved in that this week and begin your year with an attitude and an idea that we are not going to stop praying at all. We're going to pick it up. Amen? Okay, so prayer. Now, I wasn't aware of this until I was several years old as a believer, but there is actually a controversy over whether or not prayer should be corporate or individual. And corporate prayer is vitally important to the health of the individual believer and to the church. Corporate prayer is seen throughout Scripture. It's required for the church to be successful. We gather together to pray, and we agree on what we're praying about. We talk about things, and we pray for what the church is involved with corporately. It's given New Hope many important tasks as we minister to our community, our county, our state, our country, and the world. Are you aware of that? We're a part of what God is doing everywhere in the world. We have to pray. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is a very familiar verse. Many of you know it. And I want us to go there to begin with this morning and notice how prayer was approached by the early church. Acts 2:42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And at the beginning of that verse, the phrase continually devoting themselves comes from actually one Greek term. It's actually only one Greek word that we need three English words to adequately translate. And it has to do with persistence. It has to do with the idea of holding on to. It carries with it this concept of a never-ending practice. As in addition to that definition, the grammar that's used here indicates that this was meant to be understood as a continuously repeated action. Prayer was never intended, and prayer was never understood by the early church to be something you did just once in a while or one time. It was a continuous operation. It was something you just did continuously. It was a lifestyle. Prayer is to be our lifestyle. It's to be constant, and it's that constant interaction that we have with God. There isn't any reason why we should delegate it to just specific times. It should be our lifestyle. Now, this verse also speaks of the corporate nature of prayer. Remember? How did they respond? Who are we talking about? They. It's all in plurals. Prayer is, at some times, personal and secret. I have times that are mine. There are prayer times that are secret enough to me that I don't even share them with Emily. That's good. We need those. But prayer is also to be corporate and visible. Believers with believers bringing needs before the throne of God. We need to do that. This is how we begin each year. And the goal is that the passionate attitude of prayer be extended throughout the year. We just begin with some special things to get us propelled in that direction. This week you have the privilege to participate in foundational warfare on behalf of the kingdom of God. Doesn't that feel great? Let's go do it. This is a call for each of us to increase our discipline of prayer. Individually and corporately. Here are some ideas. This parallels with what you see in your bulletin. Every day before work begins at the ministry center, there needs to be prayer. Now, I don't know whether Ken's been doing that with the workers or not, but the decree from Pastor Bill is work doesn't start unless we pray. And it doesn't need to just be the workmen. We need to be praying out there. We need to pray for the safety of those who are working. We need to be praying for guidance. We need to be praying for wisdom. In addition to that, we need to be praying for what that facility is. Beginning this week and extending throughout the year, then, I would ask that people go to the ministry center and pray every day. Those that are working, gather together before you pick up a tool and pray. Deal? The rest of us that maybe aren't picking up whatever tools we're using for the day, under the direction of Ken, usually. Have you ever noticed how bossy Ken can get on the site? Or is that just me? Donna, is he that bossy? I won't go there. Okay. Some in our fellowship are not going to be able to participate in the actual construction process. There are some in this body, in New Hope, that are not going to be able to pick up a hammer and drive nails, and they're not going to be able to hang drywall and all that. But you can pray. I had this vision about this part of our prayer for this coming year, that as each component is put into place, that it's been prayed over and consecrated and given to God, that this isn't just something that we're building, but that this becomes a tool for us to minister to the Surface Creek Valley. We need prayer to do that. We need to pray for God's kingdom to be established in that building, on the property, in the ministry center, in every part of it, that it's a part of the kingdom, and it's a part of what God is doing in the kingdom. Remember, that's not the church. Right? We don't go to church. We are the church. We believe that God has led us to build this tool for the church to use. Do you see this distinction? Let's get out there and pray. Every day, somebody needs to be out there praying. Lunch, fasting, and prayer. This concept of lunch, fasting. If you look historically, lunch, fasting, and prayer is one of the key ingredients that you see in some of the most incredible revivals that have happened in Europe and in the United States. Don't eat lunch and instead take the time and pray. Now, if you have a health issue and you don't eat and you get sick because of that, don't blame me, okay? Be careful. But I know that most of us are capable of going without one meal. Take that time and pray. Pray for the kingdom of God to be established. Pray for the lost. Pray for your neighbor. Pray for your parents. Pray for your children. Pray for your sister. Pray. Just get together and pray. Pray for the direction of the church. Pray for the elders. Pray for me. Pray. Find a place. Gather with friends or make new friends. Grab somebody. Sit down and pray. Spend your lunch hour praying. Intercede. Cry out to God for His plan and for His will to be done. A specific lunch prayer time will be Wednesday. It'll be here at the apartment. We did this last Wednesday, and it was great. And we will be praying for specific things. And I'd like for you to come and join me with that time on Wednesday. Wednesday evening at my house, we will begin at 7. I call it a concert of prayer. We're going to get together, and we're going to pray. We're going to bombard God's throne with prayers for the lost, the missionaries that we support, the ministries of New Hope, direction, help, finances, our country, and anything else that God lays on our heart. Come and pray. Tuesday and Thursday, prayer walk or drive. Sometime on Tuesday or Thursday, in your part of Cedar Edge or the whole thing, it wouldn't take all that long to do it, especially if you're driving. Get two or three gathered together and go pray. And pray for every single person that you see, every single person you encounter. Pray for every business and every home. Wow, that's unique. Why not? Pray that God will intervene. That God will intervene in lives, that God will be real in people's lives, that people will come to Christ, that God will bring new businesses to our community, that God will cause there to be safety amongst the young people or whatever. Let the Spirit of God guide you, but do it throughout our community. Can't walk because of a health issue or it's cold? Drive. But pray with your eyes open. On Saturday, the men are going to gather at the apartment for our regular time of prayer at 7:30 a.m. Guys, let's get together and pray. Men praying. It's powerful. Sunday, 9 o'clock a.m., prayer before the service. This is a prayer activity that New Hope needs every Sunday. This is one of the specific events that I don't want to see ever go away. I don't want this to just be January. I'd like to see a group of people that meet at 9 o'clock or whatever on Sunday morning and praise for our service, and pray for the coming week that the work of God would be established in our community. We need this to occur. Last week I mentioned two prayer goals for 2012. One of them was that every teacher in our school district, in Cedar Edge schools, not the entire district, but in Cedar Edge, each teacher will have a prayer partner who will pray daily for the teacher and regularly send a note of encouragement to that teacher. Every single one. Judy Brewer volunteered after the service last week to get those names. They are on the board over here, over on the sliding door for the kitchen. We have them. They're each one on a 3x5 card. Is that correct? 110. I'd like every one of those to be gone. And this is not something that we're going to do for the month of January and forget. You will be reminded. This is something I want us to do indefinitely. It's one thing for us to whine and complain about the condition of our schools or to whine and complain about the curriculum that's being taught. It's one thing for us to do that kind of stuff. And we do, because we're all whiners. It's another thing to take a proactive stance. There are teachers in our classroom that are extremely frustrated and lonely. They need our help. They need our support. Get one of those cards, or two, or three, and put them someplace where you can see them every day and pray for that teacher every single day. Deal? Then, on a regular basis, monthly, bi-monthly, quarterly, whatever, send that teacher a card. And I don't want to find out that you're sending them a card that says, "Why are you teaching evolution?" That's not what we're doing. Do you hear me? This is a word that says, "Thank you." This note says, "Thank you for the time you put in teaching. Thank you for your effort. Thank you for your dedication." Do you have a need that I can pray for and share with others? That's it. Deal? Do we have an understanding? Okay. Now, it would warm your pastor's heart to have all of those names, except for the ones that I want. See, the problem is that I have a couple of teachers I really want to pray for. And so before you get back there, I've got to find those names, or you'll take them. I know who you are. It would warm my heart if there aren't any cards there after today. This is really important. This is an important adventure for our church. It's an important part of demonstrating the kingdom of God to our community. Pray for the teachers, every single one of them, every single day. The other one I mentioned last week is that businesses be prayed for. I'd like for you to partner with a business. Some of you are in businesses on a regular basis. Maybe it's the grocery store. Maybe it's Dollar General. Maybe it's Subway. Some of you need to quit going to Subway. Maybe it's Big John's. Pray for the business. Not only just the businesses that you are in all the time, but pray for every business that you go into. Pray for it. And then also be praying for that business, not only for them to prosper and to be able to do good business so that they hire more employees, because we need employees, don't we? We need people to have jobs. But pray that they will be honest and above board in how they do their business. And also that because they're doing such good business, that will spark interest in having other businesses come to our area. That's what we pray. You go into a business, you say, "God, bless this business. Prosper this business so that they have to hire somebody else." Deal? Start praying for businesses to come to the Surface Creek Valley so that we don't have so many people going around going, "There's no place to work." There's two prayer goals, and I have two more to add. I would like to see us have a weekly gathering of prayer warriors, people who believe that in their heart this is what they are called to do, is to pray. Prayer warriors who meet weekly for specific needs in the body of Christ. We have needs that we hear about on Sunday mornings. We get needs given to the elders on a regular basis. People call us up all the time. Here's what's happening. We can give it to this group of people, and they meet once a week, and they pray for those needs. They pray for the needs of New Hope financially. They pray for the wisdom and the leadership. They pray for our direction. They pray constantly, meaning every week, every month, all year. A group that meets. And out of that, in addition to that, I'd like to see either that group be a part of or spawn or something, that group that meets on Sunday mornings and prays. So really, I'm asking that there be two groups that meet weekly and pray. And be a part of that. You can be a part of that. The other goal that I have for 2012 is that a nonstop offering of prayer be given for the lost. Every single time you are anywhere and you find yourself praying, you need to be saying, God, bring the lost into the kingdom. Every person you encounter, you need to ask God to intervene in their lives and bring them to Christ. I want this to be something that we are so passionate about because there are people surrounding us that are going to hell. And the church needs to intercede. The church needs to be used by God to rescue these moms and dads and boys and girls, grandpas and grandmas from the certainty of eternal pain and suffering. We must pray. The goal here is a people consumed with prayer and compassion for the lost. You know, prayer for the lost, this kind of idea, this kind of compassion and concern for the lost is driven by three things. First of all, it's driven by a heart that understands the seriousness of being without Christ. Do you understand how serious that is? Do you understand that your life is so short that at any moment, any one of us could die? And any moment, anyone that we encounter could die. And you die without Christ, there is nothing that can be done. It's serious business. Secondly, prayer for the lost, passion for the lost, is driven by that idea of how little time there is. Time is short. And I don't mean just because I believe that in the imminent return of Christ and he could come at any moment. That's not what I mean. The Bible refers to our life as a wisp of smoke. We don't have a lot of time. And the people that we encounter do not have a lot of time. There's no time. We need to be about the business of the kingdom of God. And the third one should be maybe in a lot of ways the biggest one. And it is that we have this incredible drive and passion to see God glorified. Because the more people that are saved, the more people that go to heaven, the greater his glory. When you see a life changed from death into life, and when you see somebody taken from the darkness and placed into the kingdom of light, he's glorified. I want to see him glorified. Do you? That needs to drive us. Those three things need to drive us. Do you want your friends, neighbors, relatives to go to hell? Do you? Pray for them. It's not your responsibility to get them saved. Your responsibility is to pray for them and to present the gospel. This kind of prayer is the foundation and the fuel of evangelism. This is where evangelism starts. This is what makes evangelism happen. And you know, as I studied this week, examples of praying for the lost aren't... This isn't a New Testament concept. This is a biblical concept. Examples of praying for the lost occur throughout Scripture. Moses prayed for the people who had turned from God. They'd turned from him and gone to idolatry. They were worshiping other gods. That's the lost, any way you'd look at it. And Moses prays for them. Cried out to God for the forgiveness of the sinning Israelites. Samuel, after rebuking the people for their sins and demanding a king, he prayed for them. He prayed for the lost. Daniel prayed for the lost. Jeremiah prayed for the lost. Isaiah prayed for the lost. It's all through Scripture. And you know, I found one of the most incredible examples of praying for the lost and the passion that is produced from praying for the lost in the life of the Apostle Paul. Turn to Romans chapter 9.
Oh,
Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Ryan, could you get me a drink, please? Nobody else was looking, my friend, so you're the only one. Paul says this, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is a really shocking statement. This is amazing. Do you realize? Thank you, my brother. Gracie. It's so nice to be taller than you. This is amazing. Look at that verse. Look very closely. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. For I could wish. Now, Paul is really good at using hyperbole, and that's what he's using. He's using hyperbole to make a point. He's expressing a hypothetical situation. I could wish. This hypothetical statement is used to reveal his heart. The hypothetical statement. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. What an amazing statement, especially when you realize that just before this, in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, he just states that he could not be separated from Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he makes that statement, and then he goes, oh, and by the way, I wish I could be separated. Why? Why does he make this kind of a statement? Paul is grieved. His sorrow and pain is over Israel, who are his brethren, his kinsmen. So he's saying, if I could, I would go to hell and spend all of eternity separated from Christ if that would get my Jewish brothers saved. Is that passion? That's an amazing statement. His sorrow is in direct proportion to the seriousness of Israel's unbelief. Paul would die for the lost if it would bring them to Christ. Paul says, if it was possible, I wish myself were, and he uses the term that we translate in the NASB, accursed. The Greek word anathema, which means to cut off or separate or be separated. And its usage in Scripture is always applied to things that can never be redeemed. Do you get it? Think about what he has said. Anathema, that's referring to things that are devoted to damnation, accursed. Paul's saying, I would abandon my own redemption, give up my own eternal status if it could mean the salvation of my people Israel. My goodness. Those are strong words. I mean, he's just finished a whole chapter on how he could never be separated from Christ. He exalts more than anyone else in his relationship to Christ, his intimacy with Christ, his kinship with Christ, his union with Christ, his oneness with Christ. And now he says, I'll give all that up if that means Israel will come to know the Savior. Hear his heart. Brothers and sisters, successful evangelism does not come from a specific formula. How many of you have ever read books about evangelism? This is how I evangelize, okay? There's schools you can go to and be taught how to evangelize. And I'm not saying all of that stuff is bad, but there isn't a formula for how it's done. What drives evangelism is a heart like this. It comes from understanding the impending peril of the moment. The person you run into next that does not know Jesus Christ is going to hell. Do you care? When we understand the absolute horror of eternity, all of eternity without Christ, are we motivated? Paul knew the truth. Paul knew the truth of what was to happen to the people that he called his kin, his family, Israel, if they didn't know the Savior. And he was incredibly moved. Are we? Are we? Others have expressed this same kind of passion. In Exodus chapter 32, remember I said that Moses prayed for the lost? Exodus chapter 32, there's a fascinating statement. Moses is interceding for the Hebrew people. They've broken God's law. They've worshipped the golden calf. And God comes down and says in Exodus 32, 9 and 10, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone." Now he's telling this to Moses. "Moses, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I'll make of you, Moses, a great nation." That's scary. Because every time I look at that, what it says to me is that God comes to Moses and says, "You know what? I've had it up to here. I don't want anything to do with the nation of Israel anymore. I'm going to wipe them off the planet. But you, Moses, you're going to be my new man. And out of you, I'm going to form a new nation." God's ticked. He's finished with the idolatry. He's had it. But Moses responds to God by interceding for Israel. And God's anger is softened. And as Moses intercedes, his heart, just like Paul's, is exposed. And we see his heart for Israel. Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me out from your book, which you have written.'" Same idea. Blot me out of your book? If they die, God, I'll die with them. Great heart of compassion. Very much like the expression of Paul in Romans 9. And you know what? There is an even greater example, a greater illustration of this kind of compassion, this kind of heart. There is an even greater illustration in Scripture. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. God. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on me.'" What Paul could ever have done, what could he have done? If you go back to Romans chapter 9, Paul couldn't have died for anybody. Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus did exactly what Paul said he wished he could. Jesus did exactly what Moses was speaking of. Jesus did it. That's the heart of evangelism. That's what drives successful evangelism. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Oh, God. Our heart needs to be broken and constantly in prayer for the lost. We need to be prepared at every moment of every day to let people know what Christ has done for us. We pray that God would prepare those hearts, that God would intervene in their lives. We beg him sometimes. If that's what we have to do, we go into the presence of God and we say, "God, save them. Rescue them." We understand how serious this is. And we know how short the time is. And we know how much a saved soul glorifies God. This was Paul's motivation. Is it ours? This is also the motivation that Paul had when he gave some specific prayer instructions to Timothy and to the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. First Timothy 2. "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. "As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension." We are called specifically as a corporate body of the body of Christ. New Hope is called specifically by God to pray for the lost. Doesn't matter whether you think you're an evangelist or not. He says, first of all, this is who we are and this is what we do. No prayer, no power. No prayer, no power. Who do you know? Who do you know that needs Christ? When you encounter somebody and you judge them, usually we judge them on their outward appearance or some kind of activity they're involved with. And you're judging them. And we won't get into that much this morning. But you see them and you go, "I'll bet they don't know Christ, heathens, those pagans." And is that as far as it goes? Or are you moved with the compassion of Moses and Paul and Jesus himself? Oh God, they desperately need you. Who do you know? Who do you know that needs Christ? In the room this morning, there are these silhouettes. Okay, she's in here. I made a request. I just wanted silhouettes. I got artwork. Thank you, Mary. What a wonderful job. Why did we do this? Ron started down that path when he told you how many are here this morning. Why aren't these people represented by these silhouettes in church today? Is it because they're going to hell? Which one of these people do you know? Which one do you encounter on a regular basis? Maybe this is somebody you know. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a family member. Who do these people represent? Who's missing? And the point is this. It's not just that they're missing on Sunday morning. This isn't a ploy so that we can get to 200. They're missing. What if these people represented by these silhouettes are missing for all of eternity? Do you care? Which one of these silhouettes is a person that you know? Who are you praying into the kingdom? Do you know them by name? You know, you run across somebody. Maybe it's somebody at the convenience store and you always get gas and it's always the same person. Look at their name tag. Get their name and start praying for that person. But Pastor Bill, what if they're saved? Well, great. Then pray for them. Does that matter? But Pastor Bill, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not asking you to do anything but pray for them. Leave the rest up to the Spirit of God. And if it moves beyond praying for them, then you're an evangelist. Why do we complicate these things? Paul says, first of all means, the Greek in that means this. This is the most important thing. Not here's the first thing you do, and then we'll talk about the second one. It's not chronology. He's talking about the most important thing. This is what's most important on my mind. Timothy, listen to me. Church, listen to me. I'm the Apostle Paul, and I want you to do this more than anything else. If you accomplish this, this is great. Go do this. I urge you that entreaties, prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of those really good people that come to church on Sunday mornings. You notice it doesn't say that? All men. For kings and all who are in authority. Somebody asked me the other day, so what are your views on the political status in our country and what do you think we should be doing politically? Praying that the right people, meaning the people that God wants to put into power, are put into power. Period. I do not care. This is my first political statement of the year. I do not care if you're a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. I do not care. I don't care what your income is. I don't care where you came from. I really don't care how you grew up. What I care about is whether or not you are a believer, whether or not you belong to the kingdom of God, and whether you're going to spend all of eternity with me and my Savior Jesus Christ. You now know what my political views are. You better pray. Don't misunderstand me. I love my country. I really do. But I don't love my country near as much as I love the kingdom of God. And I am far more motivated because there's a whole bunch of people in our country that are going to hell than I am whether the Democrats win or the Republicans win. I want people to go to heaven. I want God glorified. Do you? That's why Paul says, first of all, you and I are the church. We're the church. Who are we praying and petitioning God for? Who is it? Can you put a name to each one of these silhouettes? And then spend time and effort praying them into the kingdom. Can you do that? Who are we praying for? Who are we passionately afraid will pass out of this life into an eternity without Christ? You know, at one time, many of us, I mean, I was 18 when I came to Christ. Someone presented the gospel to me. After the fact, I discovered that there were people who were praying for me. What if they had never done that? That scoundrel Williamson, who'd want him in the kingdom of God? Now, we've got a private club here that's going pretty good. Somebody prayed for me. Somebody presented the gospel to me. God and I made an agreement. I liked it. I'm part of his family. Because somebody did what we're talking about doing. Didn't that happen with you? Weren't you pagan, sinful, and ugly before you came to Christ? Aren't there people around you that were just like you before? Make a list. Some of you are very social people. And you're going to have it's possible that you could have a very long list. Make a list, stick it on your refrigerator or someplace, and begin to pray. And don't quit praying until everyone on that list is with you in heaven or you're there in the presence of God. Deal? Make a list and start working it out. Pray continuously for the lost. Let's see these chairs filled with real human beings saved by the blood of Christ. Can we do that? Brothers and sisters, I've got to tell you, one of the most disturbing facts about life in the church in the United States is that the majority of believers in churches just like this one, evangelical churches, the majority of believers don't have unsaved friends. That's not because those people have gone out and all their friends got saved. That's because the way we do things in the United States in particular is you get saved, you get into the club, and you exclude yourself from associating with the lost. I can guarantee you something, that as God brings us people that are lost now and they become saved, church changes. It gets a little messier. What would our services be like if there was the number of silhouettes represented here this morning by people who weren't saved this morning? They're sitting here this morning and maybe for the first time hearing anything about Jesus Christ. They don't know about this praying stuff and that singing. What was that guy doing up there with the guitar anyway? What's this all about? Would it be exciting on a Sunday morning like this to have this many people, real human beings, Say, I want to give my life to Christ. Would that goose pimple you? Would that be awesome? Ain't going to happen without prayer. Not going to happen without prayer. You say, well, the Spirit of God can do it. Yeah, the Spirit of God can do it. But the Spirit of God keeps telling us that you need to pray. And we need to be praying specifically for the lost. 2012. By some pagans, that's the end of the world. The way I count it, this is the year that we see people come to Christ. Let's get on with it. I want to see every single chair filled and future in that thing we call the ministry center. I want to see every chair filled with human beings who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, because I want Jesus Christ glorified. Amen. Get a list. And begin to pray. And don't you dare give up praying for the lost until they are saved, and then you can add another name to the list, or Christ returns. Let's see what happens. Some of you have wondered why the chainsaw is up here. And the only way you're going to find out is to be here next week. Let's pray. No. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have sent the perfect sacrifice to die for us. And as your people, we recognize that there are so many around us who need what you have provided. By your Spirit, stir up in us an incredible passion for the lost. And I ask, Father God, that you would use us to begin a revival in the Surface Creek Valley that has never been seen before. Be glorified by saving the lost that we are surrounded by. And thank you that you love us so much that you would include us in such an incredibly important work. Thank you for this time of fellowship today. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand.